Well, starting this morning, we'll be taking a two-week break from our study in Philippians, and our text this morning will be from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 21, which is all about the what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry. I'd like to begin by reading the text, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And this took place in order that it was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we just ask, Lord, that you would give us insight into this event. And Lord, that it is just, it's more than an event, but it's the beginning of the end of our Lord's ministry here on earth. And Father God, as we come to it, we pray that we would learn from it and grow from it. And again, Lord, through everything we do this morning, that you would receive honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this event, commonly called the Passion Week, this event actually begins what is commonly called the Passion Week. And quite frankly, it's the most important week in human history. In this week, Jesus would enter the city in a triumphal manner. He would go into the temple the second time and turn over the tables of the corrupt money changers. He would further confront the false leaders and hypocrites, and those same leaders would hatch a plot to kill him. After eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he would then go to Gethsemane in great agony, pray, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Oh, then he would, on top of that, he would be betrayed, arrested, denied. He'd be tried in a kangaroo court and hung on a cross to die. But come Sunday, he would raise from the dead. Now, this week, again, is the end of a three-year journey for our Lord. But quite frankly, for us who believe, it's our beginning. This is our beginning. Now, for the past several months, Jesus has been instructing his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, and rise from the dead. Again, this has been the focus now for 6 months, easily. I want to go back and review some of those things. We're in Matthew. Let's stay there. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. This will become a little more important a little later, but in Matthew 16, I want to read from 21 through 28. And when Jesus made it clear that he would one day come in his glory to set up his kingdom, he also made it clear that he first must suffer and die and rise from the dead. That has to happen prior to any kingdom coming anywhere. Okay? He makes that perfectly clear. And this is what the Jews missed. This is what they missed. And think about that when we read through our study today. They were looking for their Messiah to come and set up the kingdom now. They were not looking for a Messiah to die. They were looking for a Messiah to reign and solve all their problems. Okay, 16, beginning at verse 21. From that time, and this follows that great confession that Peter made, and we might look at that later, where he asked, well, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And he says, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, John the Baptist or one of the prophets. And Peter said, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Following that, which followed the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, I'm going to stop for a moment. That's an important point right here. This is what the people were, when he came in on that donkey, they wanted, oh yeah, our king, set up the kingdom and make everything good and happy and hunky-dory, right? No. That's what Peter wanted. Peter said, no, Lord, no. And to that, Jesus responded, get behind me, Satan. Was he really calling like you're demonically? No. He got Peter's attention, I'll guarantee you that. That's what that was all about. That's a statement like, whoa. That's like the old smack upside the head. That's a verbal smack upside the head. Get behind me, Satan. Okay? And why did he say that? You are a stumbling block to me, a stumbling block. You think Jesus wanted to go through what he was going to go through? Think of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, he was not looking forward to that one bit. That's why saying stuff like that, you're a stumbling block to me. Don't try to dissuade me from where I'm going. You see, that was the whole point here. Why? He says, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Man wanted the kingdom. God said, not now. God says, sin must be dealt with first. Okay. And then move on to verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son coming in his kingdom. And that was alluding to the next event, which would be the Mount of Transfiguration, which we won't be looking at. But look at chapter 17, verse 9. I do want to pick that verse up, where they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now they're coming down out of the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus says to them, and as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He's emphasis. Son of Man rising from the dead. If you're going to rise from the dead, that means you got to die to be put in the grave, right? Now, still in 17, verses 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. Now we keep moving forward. Remember, one of the other events that's in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. That's a nice little point of reference, because from the feeding of the 5,000 on, you've got approximately 6 months left in Jesus' ministry. So that gives you a good time frame to work off of. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 18. Matthew 20, verse 18. You can tell by the chapters, we're getting very close now to the triumphal entry. Matthew, matter of fact, he's ready to come into town now. Matthew 20:18 says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And then verse 28, and this one, he said it again. Following this in Matthew's gospel, you've got where James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were requesting, "Can one sit on your right? Can one sit on your left?" You know, after hearing this, they were concerned about, "Oh, gee, how are we going to be positioned?" Like, they're not getting any of this. They're missing it. And Jesus said to him, and said to them in response in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," like, guys, you're wanting to be, okay, "but to serve." And what else? "And to give his life a ransom for many." That is why he was born. That is why he came to earth. That is why, by the way, he is now entering the city to accomplish all that. That is now going to be accomplished. I'd like to look at one more event. This one's in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And this is now, I want to read the event. This is an event that took place the day before. The day before he entered the city. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a litter of perfume of costly, pure nard, and anointed his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, among other things. And as he had the money box, he used to take from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, and this is a rebuke, by the way, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Once again, bringing that up. "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Then the large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not because of the Jews only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Real sweethearts, aren't they? But this is it. We see this in our society today, this attitude. Man, killing people, life is cheap. If it's going to inconvenience, I mean, just look at the abortion rate. Life is cheap. That's human nature. Well, back to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21 again. I want to read a few passages again out of Matthew, get our context set here. The first three verses, "And when they approached the city, and he came to Bethphage at the Mount," they're at the Mount of Olives, "then Jesus sent two of his disciples," verse 2, "saying, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Now, in Matthew's rendering, he mentions the extra animal, which is the donkey and the colt. That's probably mom and the young colt, okay? Now, Matthew's the only one that brings out the two of them, just to let you know that. And because the other ones, I think it's Mark and Luke, bring out the fact that it was a young colt that was never been ridden, and that's the one Jesus was going to sit on. So the theory is that bring mom along to keep the colt quiet. This is a colt that's never been ridden by anybody. All right? So keep that in mind as we read through this. And he took, okay, and if anyone says anything to you, and you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And then drop down now to verse 6. We're going to pick up this other piece here later. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and he brought the donkey and the colt and laid their garments on them, and he sat on the garments. And most of the crowd spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, at this point, many critics are saying, did he sit on both at the same time? No, he didn't. He didn't. He sat on the one colt, but there was garments thrown over both of them. Now, what we're going to see, I'd like to, matter of fact, I'd like to go ahead and compare this reading with Mark's. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, right next door. Beginning, we'll pick it up there in verse 2. We won't read all of it. We're just going to read this part. Mark 11, 2 through 7. And here again, we have Jesus telling them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which one yet has never sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? You'll say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here, which of course they did. And so they went, they found the colt tied to the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders saying to them, why are you doing, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they said to them, just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. So he's just on the one animal, but Matthew points out that there was actually two there, and most likely the donkey was the mother of the donkey being used. Now, it's clear when we read this whole account, it's really clear that Jesus is in control of this situation. He's in total control. And he will remain in control this entire week, okay? A lot of the critics, a lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus was a wonderful, they always sort of, he was a wonderful teacher. And then they go to contradict and disagree everything he taught, but they usually open with that. He was a wonderful teacher, but, you know, he was a rabbi and things went wrong and popular opinion turned against him and there you have it. Well, yeah, popular opinion did turn against him, but it wasn't because, anyway, the reason popular opinion turned against it, because it was the Lord's will that he came to die. He came to die. That's why he was there. Remember back in Matthew 20, 28, when Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why he's here. He's not here for any other reason. John 10, one of those passages I think is most everybody's favorite that knows it. John 10, beginning of verse 11. John 10, 11, looking forward to this week. Beginning of verse 11 of John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them, because he is hired hand and not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I, now catch the wording here, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. Verse 18. Let's make sure, in case somebody's missing the point, No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Pretty plain, pretty simple, right? And remember where we were just a few weeks ago in Philippians? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ. Now, this speaking is of Christ prior to his incarnation. Matter of fact, this actually goes back to eternity past, okay? Ephesians 2, 6, speaking of Jesus, it says, who although existing in the form of God, i.e., equal with God the Father, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. And then being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember that. Verse 7, he emptied himself. He took on the form of a slave. He made himself in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. He became obedient to go to that cross. They did not catch him. They did not trap him, no matter what they think. He went to the cross because that is what he was born to do. That's what he rode into town to do. He did not ride into town to be king at that point in time. Well, one day he will. Oh, one day he will. And the whole world will know it then. The whole world will know it then. Now, back to Matthew 21 again. And we'll look at the triumphal entry from verses 4 through 5, where we get that Zechariah quote. We have to deal with that. That's an important facet here. Matthew 21, 4 and 5. And this took place, that this whole triumphal entry, and this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Right there. On a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Because Matthew was quoting from Zechariah, and it said, a colt, the foal of a pack animal. I think mom was the colt was the foal, and the pack animal was mom that came in with him. And Matthew's the only one that records that. But then Matthew is the only one that records Zechariah to this extent that he does. John makes mention of it, but Matthew quotes more of it. Now, what's important to do is I'd like to compare Matthew 21:5 with Zechariah 9:9. Now, to do that, we got to kind of keep our hand in both places. But Zechariah, if you're not familiar where that is, if you're in Matthew 21, back up one book, you'll be in Malachi. Back up one more, Zechariah. So it's right there. It's close. Okay, 21:5 says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Now, Zechariah 9:9, and just we might flip back and forth a little bit here. Zechariah 9:9 says, and you'll see it's quite different. Not totally different, but there's some things left out, and a few little things added. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. Okay, you notice now in Matthew 21:5 begins with, say to the daughter of Zion, right? And then you look at Zechariah, and Zechariah probably actually opens to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Okay, now, the daughter of Zion, by the way, refers to the population, okay, just the general population. Why now is that different, is the question. Why the difference? Well, Matthew's quotation actually seems to be a composite joining parts of Isaiah 62 and, of course, Zechariah 9:9. Now, I'm just going to read this passage. And this is Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 62:11-12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, that's what you find in Matthew, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And he will call them the holy people, and redeem, and the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, there's some familiar language in here that you find in Zechariah. And now, Isaiah chapters, all of Isaiah chapter 61 and 62 are all about Israel's ultimate future in their messianic kingdom. Okay? Now, Zechariah, if we look there, Zechariah is in that same context where Zechariah is writing, looking forward to the consummation where, okay, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, all that is fulfilled. They get the kingdom. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah, it starts in chapter 8. Get these pages turned. In Zechariah chapter 8, this whole section from 8 all the way to the end of Zechariah is talking about that, the events leading to that. He says, then the word of the, in looking forward to that time, Zechariah writes, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous with a great jealousy for Zion, and with great wrath I am jealous for her. Why? Thus saith Yahweh, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Yahweh of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Now, so you see the context of the Zechariah verse written to Israel, right? Zechariah was a prophet to Israel, so was Isaiah. And there's one thing that we know from the New Testament, and you compare that to the old, the age we live in, the church age, was a mystery. It's a mystery. In the Old Testament, you read and you read right over the top, the church just really isn't seen there at all. You'll see a few gaps here and there, like in some of Daniel's prophecy that leaves room for some time, but you won't, the church, no matter what people, the church is not there. The church is not seen or spoken of directly in the Old Testament. So hang on to this thought for a moment. The fact that, okay, then why does this show up here? And why is this a fulfillment? Leaving out that phrase, he is just, where it says that Matthew leaves out the phrase, he is just and righteous and endowed with salvation. Why does he leave that out? Well, he leaves that one out. It makes sense when you consider the fact that Jesus did not come to restore national Israel at that time. He didn't come to do that. He made that clear. We read passages on that. As a matter of fact, you read in there where he was rejected by Israel. So, and that's why it makes sense for him to leave it out. That was not fulfilled at all. What was fulfilled is that Messiah, the king, came riding in on the back of a donkey. That's what was fulfilled. No kingdom was set up. It is, and that promise of a kingdom was not stated by Matthew. That's why Matthew leaves that out. And that's nothing new. There's examples we could give, but we don't have time to do it. Where, remember in Luke chapter 4, when he goes into the synagogue and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He is upon me to preach the gospel to the sick and the blind, that bring that whole thing. That's a quotation of Isaiah. And he stops halfway through one of those verses and says no more. And then he sits down and says, today, this has been fulfilled in your ears. The part he left out was the fact that he's going to set up the kingdom. That's not uncommon. You say what is actually fulfilled, and you leave, if you're talking about something being fulfilled, you don't read something that isn't going to be fulfilled by him coming in, you see? So that's what was going on here, and that explains it. When he came that week, he came to pay the price for the sins of all his people, both Jew and Gentile. You know, when national Israel's kingdom arrives, then they will have much to rejoice and shout about, just like it says in Zechariah. Then they will know. Matter of fact, another passage further on in Zechariah, when he comes back, Zechariah says, they will look on him who they have pierced. You see? They will look on him who they have pierced. So that's another Zechariah prophecy that will be fulfilled. And then, again, Jesus came on that day, this what is called the triumphal entry, although it's really not so triumphal when you look at it. He came on that day lowly and mounted on a donkey. He is, of course, the king. But this week, he's the Lamb of God. This week, the king is the Lamb of God. All right? And you know, without the Lamb of God, without Jesus as the Lamb of God, there would be no kingdom. There would be no salvation, and that means for anyone, for nobody. In that day, matter of fact, in the days of old, when kings would arrive, there would be great fanfare, much more even than here. They would arrive not on a donkey, they're on a white horse, all decked out in fine garments. Remember the coronation of King, forgot his name already. The guy, Charles, yeah, the guy in England. Hey, he's not my king. You know, King Charles, right? Did anybody watch any of that? You know, even if you didn't watch it, the news picked up, man, see how lavish and all the pomp and circumstance that went around with all that, and it was big, right? He's riding in on a donkey. He's riding in on a donkey. Yes, they shouted things, but I'll tell you, when he comes the next time he'll be on a white horse. Next time he'll be on a white horse, and the whole world will know who he is. The whole world. Matter of fact, just in anticipation that Luke records, I know in Luke 21, it's recorded that there will be people, their hearts are going to, they're going to stop with fear. They're going to die, drop dead of fear, just in the anticipation of what's coming. Because it's, once he came here, again, first time in meekness, humility, the Lamb of God. When he comes in as the king, he's not just the king, he's going to be judge also. King, judge. And I'll tell you, it's kind of like I used to tell the guys in up in my prison ministries. I said, men, he's either, you know, he's coming, and you can just hope he's not coming for you. All right? He's coming. He's coming. Now, back again to Matthew 21, what I actually call the false coronation. When verse 8, where it says they spread their garments into the road, again, this was an ancient custom for citizens to throw their garments in the road for the king to ride over the top of them. This was a sign of respect, you know, the fact that, the, you know, of the king's authority, his position. Now, Hosanna is actually a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means salvation, salvation now, or save now. And then where it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's a quote right out of Psalm 118:26. So there's blessings, and they're honoring God for what they hope is coming. All right, for what they hope is coming, but is not coming. Because again, they are not looking for what Jesus is coming to bring them. They never were throughout his entire ministry. I want to compare Matthew 21:9, where that says Hosanna. I want to compare that with all four Gospels. Now you're going to see something. It's very telling. All four Gospels. We'll start here, obviously, in Matthew. In Matthew 21:9, where it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then Mark 11:9-10. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now Luke 19:38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And then John, who just makes a small mention of this event, but in John 12, verse 13, John records, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And that was the wrong quote. I was in 14. 13 says, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, what's with all the difference? Why all this difference? You can't trust the Bible. Throw it out, right? Nope. The answer is this. Remember, this was a large crowd who was walking before him and after him. I mean, he was there surrounded by people as they were all moving toward the city. They were still outside the city. They were moving toward the city. It was a very large group. None of this was orchestrated. Right? None of this was orchestrated. Just a bunch of people yelling. They were praising. They were yelling. They were happy. I mean, this was a gathering of individuals. This was nothing organized. And they were shouting praises to God, the man who they wished to be their king. So one was yelling this, one was yelling that. Well, that's where you got all these different things. You got people yelling all kinds of stuff. There's probably more things that you could have written down. Oh, they were saying this, they were saying all kinds. They're all kind of, you know, they weren't singing from the same songbook, okay? But they were trying to say the same thing. But they were in sync in terms of the thought of the matter, but they were not in sync in terms of what they actually said. But again, the big point is, unfortunately, they were only looking for a king to make their lives better. I mean, after feeding the 5,000, the group there wanted to make him king at that point in time. You read in John 6:15. Yeah, they wanted to make him king right then and there. That group that was part of that 5,000. Let's take a closer look now at what they were saying. And I put it out of my notes just to save time. Matthew, Hosanna to the Son of David. Okay, a reference to the Davidic covenant where you get their kingdom and everything's good, right? Mark, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Same attitude. Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Same idea. We got our king, peace in heaven, by implication, on earth too. Everything's great, right? And then John says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So, yeah, they were focusing on king, but really nothing else, not much else. John MacArthur made a statement, he put it this way, he says, as far as the true intent of the people was concerned, Jesus' coronation was a hollow, empty pretense. Pretense. They were assuming he was a king. We're all in the kingdom. They were assuming that for a long time. Remember when they thought just being offspring of Abraham would get it done? No. But that's what they were. Pretense. Pretense. They didn't get it. There's one thing we want to look at. And this is in Luke 19, part of that reading that Kendon gave us earlier. Luke 19, verses 39 through 44. This is very important. It'll explain itself. And as he approached Jerusalem, and saw the city, he cried over it. He wept over the city. As he approached the city, he can see it. He's almost there. He weeps over the city, and he said this, "If you knew in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." Remember that one? Peace, peace? Okay. "If you only knew what made for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." See, Jesus knew perfectly well he was going to be rejected. This was like John said, this was a hollow, empty pretense. They were assuming. One should never assume. But no, what the opposite was going to happen. Not only were they not going to get a kingdom, but what they had was going to be leveled. And that was a reference to what happened in 70 AD when the Roman army came in there and just totaled the place. Just totaled it and dispersed them. And they stayed dispersed until about 1948. But you see, that's the truth of the matter. That's the truth of the matter. And they had the truth. Remember what it said in John 1? He came to his own, and his own what? Did not receive him. Received him not. No. He was rejected. He was rejected. This was like one of those blurbs that you come in here, kind of like, it's just there and, yeah. But again, they got disappointed. If I was a gambler, which I'm not, I would wager to say that many of these people that were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna," come Friday be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Wouldn't surprise me at all. Wouldn't surprise me at all. They'd have some of those same people there yelling that. Back in Matthew 21, where he finally now does enter the city, Matthew 21, 10 and 11, where it says, "And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds," not just crowds, "the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" This was the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. After over 3 years of witnessing his miracles, hearing his teachings, this is the best answer they could come up with? That's it? That's all you could say? A prophet out of Nazareth? You know, they said the prophet I mean, even those people, and we read that, you go back into John, a lot of the people that witnessed Lazarus being risen were there. They were in this group too. And just all this stuff happening before them, and they missed it. They just totally missed it. Now, but old Peter had a lot of things to say over his career, and he got in trouble for a lot of them. But I want to read one. We touched on it, but I'm going to read some comments from two people in this New Testament before we close here. Peter, one of them is Peter, the other one is Martha. Martha being the sister, one of the, Mary and Martha, sister of Lazarus. Let's start with Peter. Matthew 16. We got real close to that earlier. Matthew 16, 13 to 16. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" very specific. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When that question was asked, "Who is this?" There's your right answer. That's the answer right there. That's the answer. Let's look at Martha, John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we'll close there. John 11, we'll pick it up in verse 25. And this is just prior to Jesus actually raising Lazarus from the dead. He's in the home, speaking to the family. I'm going to back it up to verse 23. We have got a little time here. 23, it says, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Another proof that the Old Testament saints did in fact believe in a resurrection, by the way. Some people say they didn't. They did. Okay. And that it's taught in the Old Testament. It is. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies," speaking physically, "and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Ever. Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." Who is this? That's who he is right here. Right what Martha said. "I believe that you are the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, divine, the one who comes into the world." That's it. There's your answer. Not some prophet out of Nazareth. Yeah, he was that too, but that's a side point compared to... We're asking who he is. I mean, they didn't even come up with like the prophet, like the one spoken of in the one like Moses back in Deuteronomy 18, which is a messianic title. They didn't even get that one. They got, he's a prophet. Like, we just throw him in with it. Like, who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're Isaiah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets, right? See, they were still there. One of the prophets. A prophet. But that's not good enough. That's not good enough. Martha had it pegged here. You're the Christ. You're a Messiah, the Son of God, the one who comes in the world. And before we end, I want to go back to what Jesus said right here, where he said, as we look forward to this week, and then next Sunday, the resurrection, which is so important, because he rose for our justification. That makes everything legit. That's the stamp, the mark that this gospel is real. If he never rose from the dead, forget it. That made everything right. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That's the key. That is the key component of the gospel. Jesus, being very God, came to this earth, paid the price for sin, all right, rose from the dead as proof of the pudding, if you will, for our justification. And by faith, we understand he went to the cross to pay for those sins. And by faith in him, we received that, acknowledging ourselves as sinful people. And that is how one is saved. Again, this week, you know, as we opened up with, this week is the end of a 3-year journey for our Lord. But again, I want to add, to those who believe, this is just the beginning. This is just the beginning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us. And Lord, nothing we can ever do could pay that back. Nothing we could ever do would cause us to earn what you've handed to us. Again, Lord, we thank you for that free gift of salvation. And we give you all praise and honor for it. In Jesus' name, amen.